Well, good morning, church. It's great to be back up here in the pulpit. It's been a four-month sabbatical from preaching, which I'm not sure I've ever had that long. So thank you for Pastor Joe for the break. But I'm excited to share with you from Psalm 131 today. Before we get there, I just want to let you know, when I was first becoming a Christian, this is one of the stories that captivated my attention like no other story in Scripture. The story of Saul and the story of David and the intermingling of their stories that we see in the Scripture. I want to take you to David's coronation day. Coronation day is almost here. And David has been waiting a decade to become the king of Israel. But all is not well. David's enemies are speaking out against him and saying that he has all this ambition and this greedy desire for power to become the king. And I'm sure on that day and the days before the coronation, David was searching his heart, searching his mind, searching the memories to see, is this really true? And maybe he went back to the day where he was just a shepherd boy and he was yanked off of his shepherding duties and lined up with all his brothers, and the prophet Samuel went down the line and ended up at David and said, this is the next king of Israel, and he was anointed on that day. David, there was two problems. Saul was still the king at that point, and David was 15 years old. What did he know about becoming a king? Like, mostly what he knew about was taking care of sheep and playing his harp. And yet God had rejected Saul and had chosen David to be the next king. And we see that God rejected Saul because of Saul's disobedience. Going back, we see Saul was told to go to Gilgal, and he was to prepare to fight the Philistines. And he's waiting for 7 days for the prophet Samuel to show up. And Saul has waited as long as he can wait. His troops are starting to get antsy. They're starting to look like they're going to turn on him. They're going to desert him. And he tries to hold them together, to motivate his men, to mobilize them for action. He had to first conduct worship. God had given him this kingdom to rule, but he needed to keep it together himself, he thought. Saul offered a burnt offering in that moment, and just then Samuel came into view. Had Saul only waited a few more moments, thank you, had he only waited a few more moments, there wouldn't have been so much harm to him and to Israel in the coming years. Samuel rebuked Saul, and he gave him a punishment that, when we look at it at first, doesn't seem to fit the crime. Saul's kingdom would not last. God would seek another man to be the king. Why? Because Saul's heart had been filled with pride, and he usurped the function of the priest who was supposed to start the sacrifice and start worship. Then there was the time when there was a battle with the Philistines, and Saul made a rash oath. He said, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies, he said. So Saul is going to starve his troops, acting as if this is his war and not God's war. And he was the last one to actually show up to the battle on that day. His eyes were lifted too high, and he couldn't see his own men, and he couldn't see that this was really about the glory of God and not him. How sorry he would be to find that it was his son was the one who had taken some food. And in that moment, Saul knew that he had to put his son to death because he made this oath. Thank God his troops told him no. They loved Jonathan, his son, and they said, you cannot put him to death. And so Saul didn't do that. But it was another moment of disobedience. And then there was a time when Saul was ordered by God not to bring back any of the spoils from a particular battle. And yet Saul kept the king named Agag, and he also kept the best of the livestock from that battle. Then Saul set up a monument to himself. His heart continued to be filled with pride, and his eyes continued to be lifted up. These are some of the reasons I believe God decided that it was time for a new king, but it wasn't time yet. First, God had to let David get acquainted with palace life. Someone heard about David's skill on the harp. And if you've read these stories before, you know that he was employed to work in the palace, and he was working there to play soothing music, to soothe Saul's tormented heart and mind. And a few years later, Saul and Israel were at battle with the Philistines again, and then there was this giant out there in the middle of the field named Goliath, and he is taunting the armies of Israel. And David asks Saul if he could go into battle, if he could get out there and fight the giant. And it turns out he won that unlikely victory. The people began to sing songs about David and sing how many David had, these battles that David had won, and that Saul had won battles, but not quite as many as David. And they put numbers to it even. Saul had great aspirations for himself, and he wasn't about to let this shepherd boy, this harp boy, get in his way. So Saul did what a lot of us do. He started scheming. First, he fired David from his gig there with the harp, and actually maybe promoted him, right? Made him a commander in the army, probably hoping that David would go into battle and he would die. Then Saul offered his daughter in marriage to David, which he had to do because David had killed Goliath, and that was part of the deal. But now Saul could keep a close eye on David. Perhaps even making him a family member would engender even more loyalty, and David would go out there in battle and die. David continued to grow in popularity, and what also grew was Saul's jealousy. It got so bad one day he took a javelin and he threw it at David, trying to kill him. That's not the kind of father-in-law we would all hope for, right? David was a wanted man now from this point forward. He's on the run. Yes, he's been anointed to be the next king, but he's got to hide in caves. He's got to hide in the mountains. On one occasion, David had a perfect opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was after him, and Saul went into a cave using it as a porta potty, and David came up behind him and snipped a little piece of his robe off very quietly, and then when Saul left the cave, he went out there and said, "See, I'm not trying to do you any harm. I had the opportunity to kill you in that cave." Another time, David snuck past the special forces that Saul had. They were sleeping, and David grabbed a few items from the camp, and then he woke them up, and he said, "See, I had another opportunity to kill you, and I didn't kill you. I'm not against you." But it didn't matter. No matter what David did, Saul continued to pursue David. He hunted David for another 5 years after that incident, a total of 8 years when David was on the run. After Samuel's death, Saul sought God through sacred lots and through the prophets. He wanted an answer about what to do in battle with the Philistines. And it turns out God didn't answer him. Maybe that's relatable. You've prayed prayers and God's just not answering, right? Saul abandoned God in this moment and went to a medium and had this woman conjure up the spirit of Samuel. Saul concerned himself with things beyond him. Next, we find Saul is trapped on the battlefield, and he thinks he's likely going to die in that battle, and so he commits suicide, and in the battle, Jonathan also dies. The spiritual enemy has stolen, has killed, and has destroyed Saul long before that battlefield. And this made it all along impossible for Saul to give hope to his countrymen. After Saul's death, David finally becomes the king, but he's only reigning over a portion of the country, and that part is called Judah. It's about one-fourth of the territory. He's not king over the entire land. David has to fight a bloody civil war with one of Saul's sons in order to follow his calling that God has placed in his life to be the king. But at this point, that's all behind David. All of this is behind David. This is all in his memory. he won the battles with Saul's son, and he will finally be crowned the king. And David is reflecting on the kind of king that he will be. Is he going to be a train wreck like Saul? Or is he going to continue to be a man after God's own heart? And perhaps it was at that moment that David noticed one of his children. And that child was resting content with his mother. And here David finds inspiration to write the words that we're going to read this morning from Psalm 131. If you have a copy of the take home, you can grab that or grab your Bible. We're going to read Psalm 131. I'm going to read it from the New English Translation today. So I think it's helpful for this particular passage. David says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor do I have a haughty look. I do not have great aspirations or concern myself with things that are beyond me. Indeed, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child with its mother. I am content like a young child. O Israel, hope in the Lord now and forevermore." Does a calm and quiet soul appeal to you this morning? I suspect it probably does. COVID-19 has negatively affected most of us in different ways. Especially people's mental health. We found out through research that 4 out of 10 adults in the U.S. have reported symptoms of anxiety or depressive disorders. 4 in 10. Before COVID, it was like 1 in 10. Many adults are reporting specific impacts like difficulty sleeping, difficulty with eating, or eating too much or not enough, increase in alcohol consumption, other substances. And people that have chronic conditions seem to be worsening because of the worry and stress of coronavirus. If we're honest, I think we all could say we want a calm and a quiet soul. Why don't we have this thing that we want so badly? If we want it so badly, why don't we have it? There was a Psychology Today article that just came out this last month that was entitled, I don't remember the exact title, but something like "The Cost of Calm." The cost of calm. And that intrigued me because I was saying, like, what's the cost of calm? I know what the cost of not being calm is in my own life, but what is the cost of calm? What are the things that we have to give up? What are the things that we have to do in order to obtain this calm and quiet heart that God talks about here? I think David tallies this up for us, the cost of calm, in this psalm here. First, David says we have to set aside pride. We have to set pride aside. David had plenty to be proud of. He killed a bear and a lion. He played the harp for the first king of Israel. He killed a giant. He outlasted Saul. He outlasted Saul's son. He repelled the Philistines from central Judea. And there are many other things that David would do in his life. And now he has the opportunity to become the supreme ruler. So he had a lot to be proud of. And today there may be things that you are proud of. Maybe you're proud of how you have protected others in your life. Maybe it's the talents that God's given you and the skills that you've honed. And you find pride in that. Maybe it's the battles that you've won or how you have persevered in your Christian life. Or maybe you've reached an important milestone or milestones in your life. You may be even right now looking at a new season, looking at a new path that God has laid out in front of you. And all these things can really fill us with pride. The question is, are you willing to set aside all those things? Paul would say, you know, all those things that I used to put stock in, I set those aside. I want to know Christ. I want to know who he is. Are you willing to set aside the pride of all those things that you have pride in for a calm and quiet soul? David, I hear David saying here, "God, don't let my heart be filled with pride." Then he says, don't let my look be haughty. Don't let my eyes be lifted up. It's this idea that our eyes are lifted up and we're looking down. And C.S. Lewis said it well. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see what's above you. So David says, Lord, don't let me look down on others. I don't want to miss you, and I don't want to miss what you want to do with me in this moment by looking down on people. There are people in your life who can't seem to be happy when things are going well for you. There are people who may seem bent on getting in your way. There may be people who take shots at you every time they get an opportunity to. People who assume that they know what is in your heart, assume they know you when they really don't even take the time to get to know you. The question is, will you look down on them with haughty eyes? Will you think of yourself as better than them because you can clearly see all their faults and weaknesses? Will you pretend that you know it all? You see, the way to a calm and a quiet soul is to let God help you set aside the pride that inevitably rises up in these situations when people are against us. Next, David says, a calm and a quiet soul will cost you more, will cost you your ambition. And so David says we have to curb our ambition. David simply did the jobs before him. When it was caring for the sheep, he cared for the sheep. When it was playing his harp, he played his harp. When it was time to kill a giant, he killed the giant. Then it was time to run from Saul. But now David has a chance to call the shots. David has an opportunity to write his own check, to take on whatever projects he wants to take on, to let his ambition run wild. I think this is the moment. And what does he say in that moment? He says, I do not have great aspirations. I do not have great aspirations. I hear him saying, Lord, let me simply do the job of being a king. Let me simply serve you in this role now. Let me curb my ambitions and bring them in line with your will. Let my only ambition, Lord, be to please you. Now, this prayer that David prays here will be put to the test because David has an ambition. He wants to transition the tabernacle of the Lord, which for 400 years the people have been serving the Lord and going to the tabernacle, and the priests have been performing all the functions of the tabernacle. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place for God. And David realizes that God needs more than a temporary dwelling place, so he says, let's build a temple. And he believes this is of God, and 400 years is long enough to wait, David thought. But God had other plans. Yes, God lets David raise the money for the temple, but he is not allowed to build the temple. That honor would go to his son Solomon. Some of us here may have ambition to do things that God doesn't intend for us to do. Like David, we may come to the conclusion that we are only meant to lay the groundwork for others to reap the rewards of our labors. Some of us are planting gospel seeds in people's lives, in our work environments and in our families. We're planting those seeds, but we're not going to be the ones, we may not be the ones to water those seeds. We may not be the ones to bring in the harvest and see those people come to Christ. That might be someone else's role. Some of us are building the foundation of a business or building the foundation of a ministry, but someone else may reap the benefits from that in the future. Maybe there's something that you hope to accomplish for God, but you may not accomplish that thing for God, but maybe your children will. Maybe your grandchildren will. The prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane seems really relevant here. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the kind of sentiment I believe that's in David's heart right here. This is the path to a calm and a quiet soul, allowing God to curb our ambitions so that they are in line with his will, but also, it was God's will for there to be a temple, but also in line with his timing. Lord, when do you want this to happen? Then David shows us a calm and a quiet soul will cost us even more. He says it will cost us some of our curiousness. And he says that we should restrain our curiosity. You see that in verse 1b. David probably had a lot of questions for the Lord. If he's anything like me, he would have had questions like, why did God allow Israel to have a king in the first place when he knew how bad things would get with a king? Why would God allow Saul to be the first king, knowing what a mess that Saul would make of being a king? And why would he allow Saul to make so many mistakes? Why did God have David anointed 10 years before he took the throne? Why did God allow Saul to chase David for 8 years? Why wouldn't God allow him to build a temple? David learns to leave these matters that trouble him, he learns to leave them mysterious and unresolved. You probably have questions for God, right? Questions about your own suffering, questions about your family, questions about your career or maybe a lack of one. Maybe there are regrets. Maybe there are questions that you have about the future. Maybe questions about your health. Last week, we talked about the Sadducees and the theological questions they had. And some of us have theological questions that really get stuck in our heads. Insert your most challenging theological question right here. While these questions may be worthy of our time, worthy of our attention, in the end, it really comes down to, are we going to trust God with those questions? Because as we see in these passages, God doesn't always give us an answer. We restrain our curiosity because God has placed boundaries on our frail and limited minds. When God doesn't answer our questions the way that we think he should, we restrain our curiosity and trust not in our ability to answer the hard questions, nor in God giving us the detailed answers that we so want, but we learn to trust God in the ambiguity. Why? This is part of the cost of having a calm and a quiet soul. So far, we have seen David has told us what he is not. He says, I'm not full of pride, I'm not full of ambition, I'm not full of curiosity about things that are beyond me. And now he tells us, he transitions and he says, I want to tell you what I am and I want to tell you why I am. And he says, I'm like a weaned child that's content with his mom. What a beautiful picture. The picture's here either of a child in its mother's arms or right beside the mom like this, or maybe even on the back. They used to carry kids on the cloth on their back and they'd hold the child while they did their chores. How can I get like that? David says it's going to cost me some cultivation. It's going to cost me some sweat. It's going to cost me some time. I need to cultivate a calm and a quiet soul. We see that in verse 2. I have to cultivate this. The image that comes up here in the Hebrew is of a farmer leveling the ground with his plow. And so David learned to level his heart with God's word. He would bring his heart in line with what God's teaching said. He would spend time with God, and God would remove the rocks from the soil of his life and his heart. David intentionally composed his soul to be calm and quiet and content because he put himself in that place where God could do that inner work in him. And so like a weaned child, he no longer frets for that which he used to depend upon and need. Instead, he has been set free from self-seeking. He has moved from desiring things from God, trying to get things from God. And now he desires God alone as his treasure. As a deer pants after the water, so my soul pants after you. David is now satisfied in the fellowship of God. He finds full satisfaction in God. His soul is satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's understand what we're doing with our quiet time. Hopefully you have a quiet time every day. You take some time, you set it aside, and you spend some quiet time with the Lord. When you're doing that, can I let you know something? You're not just reading your Bible. You're not just praying. You're not just engaging in whatever spiritual disciplines you know in those moments. You are cultivating a calm and a quiet soul. And part of that is a transition, that the longer we do that, the more we slow ourselves down to be with God, we realize it's not about trying to get something from God. God, give me something from this scripture. God, give me the answer to my prayers. When we spend time and we cultivate a calm and a quiet soul, what happens is we stop asking God for stuff and we allow God to become our greatest reward. He becomes our greatest reward, not the things that we want from him. So I encourage you to take some time this week. Take some time to be quiet before God and see if you can change your mindset that you can let God know that you want to be with him, that you desire him, that you want to trust him to provide himself to you. Nothing more than himself. And from there, hopefully you'll also get something out of the scripture reading. So hopefully you'll get something out of the prayer time. But primarily, let's go there to be with God. Pray this prayer, Lord, make me like a weaned child right now, content with you alone. Now that we know what it costs to have a calm and a quiet soul, let's see if we can find out what the natural result is of cultivating this kind of calm and quiet soul. David says, you will point others to hope. And this is found in verse 3. David encourages his people to join him in this restful, this hopeful waiting upon the Lord. Join me, he says. And this isn't the only time he's done this. He will have written 75 or so of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, about half of them. His calm and quiet soul has been impacting people for generations and generations. It impacted the people of Israel. It probably impacted the nations around him, these songs that he wrote. You know, there's a part of us that really wants to help others the way that David helped others, right? We want to write a song. We want to write something that will touch people. Or we want to do something in business that will help others. We all have this, I think, inside of us. We want to help other people. We have plans for people that we love and know. We have plans for them to have a hope in a future, right? We know the plans we have for them. But if we're honest, we'd probably have to look inside and also see that there is a great deal of anxiety. If you're anything like me, there's a great deal of anxiety inside of you, mixed up with those ambitions that you have for the Lord, for those people. I think the best way for us to be of service to others is to cultivate a calm and a quiet soul, and then point people to the hope that we receive in those moments. You see, the battle for other people's souls, the battle for those people that you care about so much that you want to see them be emotionally healthy and be spiritually healthy, the battle for them isn't won when you're with them. The battle is won in your quiet times with the Lord. And this is an amazing truth of David's life. The battle for whether he was going to, the battle for Goliath was won back in the battle with the bear and the lion, right? And that battle was won somewhere else. In his time and trust in the Lord, in those moments where he learned to trust the Lord in quietness, then when adversity came, he was ready to trust the Lord in adversity. And so it's in our quiet time, because after all, God is the only one who can change people. So when we spend time with him and he changes us, it gives us hope that we can share with others, and that hope, that calm and quiet soul will impact others. So let your quiet time with the Lord embolden you to share your hope with others, but in a non-anxious way, because you're simply inviting them to cultivate that same quietness that you have. That's something that's compelling to people. Your calm and quiet soul will impact others. The scripture says, many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord, Psalm 40. All right, so we're going to bring the train into the station here. David lays out a great model for us of what it looks like to have a calm and a quiet soul. The thing is, if we follow David's life after this, we realize David didn't live this out perfectly. Do you remember Bathsheba? His heart was proud. His eyes were raised too high. He looked down on a woman. He looked down on her husband. His aspirations got out of control. He concerned himself with things that were beyond him. And because of this, he was unable to encourage others. He was unable to steward his sons. He was unable to discipline them. Thank God that this is not the end of the story. There is one greater than David who lived out this psalm perfectly. Jesus is the greater David. He humbled himself by leaving heaven and entering the body of a man. He occupied himself in his father's business for 33 years. He calmed and quieted his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And he secured our hope. Indeed, he is our hope. He's our living hope. So I'm going to ask you right now in this moment to let that hope that Jesus gives us inspire us as we come to his table today. If you didn't, when you came in, there was the communion elements. So if you did not get those, you can take a moment and go back and get those from the back, or raise your hand. Our ushers will help you with that. But this morning, Jesus is our living hope, and we are going to encounter his broken body. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." So take a moment, examine your hearts, much like David must have done in this moment, to look back and see where he missed the mark, to see where you've missed the mark, and to confess and forsake your sins. And then when you're ready, take the bread and the fruit of the vine.